ومن استنى بسنتي لا يوم الدين. All praises due to Allah and Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. As my brother introduced the topic to you, da'wah to non-Muslims, and stressed the importance of da'wah to Muslims, because Muslims today do not represent Islam, and in not representing Islam, this is on a global level, they are in fact discouraging people from becoming Muslims. And I'm sure none of us doubt that the best method of da'wah is by example, where people can see what Islam is in our lives is much more effective and better than us talking. However, the reality is that the Muslim world is not in a position today to promote Islam from its own practice. And this is a particular struggle, or represents a major area in which we all have to struggle to re-establish Islam within our families, our communities, and our countries, so that we can become good examples to others. You know, as Allah teaches us to pray in the Quran, to ask that Allah protect us, that we not become fitnatan lil-ladina kafaru, that we don't become a trial, a test, a means of diverting people who do not believe from becoming believers. But tonight, we're going to look at something of the methodology of da'wah, because the da'wah itself is a comprehensive program. It springs from Islam. It is not limited to any one particular group or country. It begins with the individual and it reaches out to his family, his community, the country he lives in, to the world. This is an ongoing process. What we will look at this evening will be an aspect of that process. We shouldn't think, as our brother was rightly pointing out to us, that da'wah means calling non-Muslims to Islam. It means spreading the message of Islam, whether it be to Muslims or non-Muslims. This is the basic requirement of each and every Muslim, embodied in the verse from the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded us, ادعو إلى سبيل ربك بالحكمة والموعظة الحسنة. Call to the way of your Lord using wisdom and a good mode of preaching. This is a general command. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam confirmed that verse is verse 125 of Surah An-Nahl, which is the 16th chapter. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam also reiterated that, saying, بَلِّغُوا عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةً. Convey whatever you have learned from me, even if it is only one verse of the Quran. This is a basic requirement of each and every Muslim, directed to everyone around him. We here are in situations where those people with whom we are working are non-Muslims. And back in our own countries, we find around us, many of us come from Muslim minority situations, where many of the people in the society around us are non-Muslims. And it is the duty of each and every one of us to convey that message of Islam to these people. Because if we have not done so, then we have committed a major crime. We have committed a major crime. The crime of hiding the truth. This crime is so terrible that Allah in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 159, promised His curse on those who hide the truth. He said, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَكْتُمُونَ مَا أَنزَلْنَا مِنَ الْبَيِّنَاتِ وَالْهُدَى مِن بَعْدِ مَا بَيَّنَّاهُ لِلنَّاسِ فِي الْكِتَابِ أُولَٰئِكَ يَلْعَنُهُمُ اللَّهُ. Verily those who hide what we have revealed from the clear messages and guidance after explaining it to the people in the scriptures, those are cursed by Allah. أُولَٰئِكَ يَلْعَنُهُمُ اللَّهُ. This is very serious. Allah's curse means that your life is ruined. Your life in this life as well as the next. Serious. And we know from the Sharia that anything that has with it the curse of Allah, it means that that thing is haram. When the Prophet ﷺ said, because when we discussed this in previous sessions about how do we know when something is haram? How do we know when something is makruh, or when it is mustahab, or so and so? Maybe we need to go over it again, if you have forgotten. But the point is that how we knew when something is haram is if the thing was stated to be haram by Allah or the Prophet, or if there is a punishment in the Sharia for it. Your hand is cut off, you know, you're stoned to death, you have to pay some form of retribution, anything which there, wherein there is a punishment, we know this thing is automatically haram. Or if Allah says, or the Prophet ﷺ says, that the person who does so will find himself in hell, it's another sign of knowing it is haram. If the punishment is hell in the next life, it must be haram in this life. And also, if the curse, if the Prophet ﷺ mentions that Allah's curse is on it, or Allah says that His curse is on it. For example, Prophet ﷺ said that Allah curses the men who dress like women and act like women. And He curses the women who dress like men and act like men. So from that it is concluded that the imitation of female dress by males is prohibited in Islam. It's haram. And similarly, for women to imitate the dress of males is also haram. Because the curse of Allah is there. So when Allah says that those who hide what has been revealed to them are cursed by Allah, this is indicating to us that this act of not conveying the message of Islam to the non-Muslims around us is haram. So, of course, some of us may feel we don't know enough of Islam to try to convey it to others. But this is why the Prophet ﷺ said, بَلِّغُوا عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةٌ. convey what you have learned from me, even if it's only one verse. So even if all you can do is give the person a copy of the Quran, suggest to them to read the Quran, and lend them a copy or something. I mean, you cannot express yourself very well, or, you know, the person might be too educated, you feel he's too logical, and, you know, you're quite simple. You do according to what you can, but you have to convey something to them, a pamphlet, or the Quran, or a book, give them a tape, invite them to a lecture, whatever. You do according to your ability. Allah will not expect from you what you are not able to do. If He did not give you the opportunity or the ability to convey His message in the form of lectures or, you know, discussion, argumentation, etc., and Allah has put different members of the society on different levels. Allah says so in the Quran. He has favored some of us over others. Whether it is in wealth, or it is in beauty, or it is in strength, or whatever. You know, we're all on different levels. So what is required of us will be according to our level. That we do the best we can, based on the knowledge that we have, based on, you know, the abilities that we have. So there is no excuse for not conveying the message. And that's why it is a sin in Islam to hide that message. Now, for those of us who are able to express ourselves to some degree, we find ourselves in a situation where we have in front of us a number of people from different backgrounds. And the question comes, what is the best method of carrying the message to these people now? What is the best message? People have asked me this many times, because I've been involved in different forms of dawah. People have asked me, what is the best method? Can you tell us the best method? I'm going to America. Can you give me the best method for me to call these people to Islam? You see, what I have to tell them is that there is no one best method. The best method, actually, you could say, is the one which is most suited to the person that you're speaking to. That's the best method. But can I identify what is that best method? No. Because people are different. People's backgrounds differ. So we cannot write down for da'wah, you must say this first, and we can make a program for you that we can say, everybody, you learn these things, you can go do da'wah anywhere in the world. No. It might work in one place and not work somewhere else. This is why Allah said, "Ud'u ila sabili rabbika bil hikmah." Call to the way of your Lord with using wisdom. Wisdom meaning that you have to find what is suitable to that person. You have to be wise. You have to have an understanding of the circumstance. So we could say that for us to effectively give da'wah, we must understand the person or persons to whom we are giving da'wah. We must understand their way of thinking. In America we call it their mindset. The way that their mind has been set. What is their background? What has brought them to where they are today? What this means then is that you cannot come and preach. If you want to give da'wah, this is general da'wah. I'm not talking about a circumstance where you're now put to give a talk. Because if you're put to give a talk, then you're the one who's talking. But now on a general circumstance where you're on your job, or, you know, you've come to a party or gathering of people or whatever, you know, and you want to try to get something, a message across to some individuals, you have to listen. You can't start by preaching. Because if you start by preaching, it means that you already know where they're at, what they need, everything, so you're just going to go and tell them exactly what they need. So the correct method, I would say, would be to find out what is in the minds of the people to whom you're speaking, the individual you're talking to. Find out what his background is, where he's coming from. After you now have understood what his thoughts are, what his views are, then you can try to find the area which is best to introduce some aspects of Islam to that person. This is the correct methodology, that you have to listen first. You introduce some questions, you try to develop a relationship with the person, with the people, open relationship. You don't come at them direct, right off the top, to scare them away, no. You try to build a relationship. Put yourself in a situation of discussion, open discussion. We'd like to exchange ideas. This way you can find out what the person is thinking. After you've understood, then you can go to look to see. See, what is happening is that the person who's going to give dawah, he is like a doctor. When you come in to see the doctor, he doesn't just look at you and say, oh, you're sick, you probably have flu, let me give you this. Of course you have some doctors like this, right? But those you have to watch out for. If the guy is writing a prescription before you've even told him what's wrong with you, then you better go find another doctor. A good doctor is one who is going to listen to what your problem is. Then he'll check your tongue and you look in your eye and your ear and, you know, check your blood pressure. And after he's gotten all the information about you, then he figures out what is wrong with you and he writes out the prescription. This is a good doctor. In the same way, the da'i is like a good doctor. He has to find out why. The people, because remember, the people who are disbelievers, who are weak believers, whatever, they are sick. You have to look at them as being like the sick. They are spiritually sick. They may be physically healthy, but spiritually they are sick. May be dying spiritually. So you have to go to find out what is the root of the sickness, of that disease, so that you can find the suitable cure to help them, the medicine. So very important for us to listen, to discuss, to exchange ideas. Spend more time listening in the beginning to find out where the people are coming from. And then we can approach them according to what is suitable to their background. Now, what we have to understand is that regardless of their background, regardless of the approach that we are going to take, because we said the approach will vary from background to background, we still have one major point that we must get to. See, for some people, the big problem may be covering women. You know, talking to some nun, why do you have to cover up these women? Okay, this is that person's problem. Now, but why do you have to pray 5 times a day? Why can't you eat the pig? I mean, is the pig like the cow for the Hindus? Is he holy? You're worshipping the pig. Is that why you can't eat it? People can come to you from all kinds of directions. And of course, when they come, I mean, as long as the people, you feel that they're relatively sincere, then you shouldn't get upset with what they may ask you. You should try to understand it. People in ignorance may ask anything. So you have to see it as a sickness and try to find suitable cure. But regardless of what point you start from, whether it's from food or dress, marriage practices or whatever, there is a point that you must take them for you to have conveyed the message. Because if we can say that there is one message which is found in virtually every verse of the Quran, you could say that that message is Tawheed, maintaining the unity of Allah in our worship, within our emotions, in our social dealings, however business, whatever, we maintain the unity of Allah, Tawheed. That is the point that we must get to. This is why when Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to Yemen as a governor, he said to him, إِنَّكَ تَقْدَمُ عَلَىٰ قَوْمٍ مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ فَلْيَكُنْ أَوَّلُ مَا تَدْعُوهُمْ إِلَيْهِ أَنْ يُوَحِدُوا اللَّهِ فَإِذَا عَرَفُوا ذَلِكَ فَأَخْبِرْهُمْ أَنَّ اللَّهِ فَرَضَ عَلَيْهِمْ خَمْسَ صَلَوَاتٍ فِي يَوْمٍ وَلَيْلَةٍ. That is, you are coming to a people from among the people of the scripture, Christians and the Jews. Actually, in Yemen, mainly Jews. They said that the first thing that you should call them to is Tawheed. And Yuwahidullah. And if they understand that, then you inform them that Allah has ordained for them 5 prayers in every 24 hours. Each day and night, we have 5 prayers. That's what we tell them after. But the first thing, in other words, the essence of the message that we are trying to get to them is the oneness of Allah. Because if we spend all evening convincing people why the women should be covered, or all the health reasons why they shouldn't eat the pig, or all the good social reasons why we cut off heads for people who kill, if they agree with all that and walk away and die, will that take them to paradise? No. But if they walk out, walk away, accepting the oneness of Allah, then they have taken their first step to paradise. So this is the key. No matter what background we come from, no matter what point we begin our discussion, we must take the people in the course of that discussion to the oneness of Allah. Now, the non-Muslims may be divided into two main groups. Theists, those who believe in God, and atheists, those who do not believe in God. The atheists are made up of two main groups today: communists, and they're getting fewer and fewer, and the other group are capitalists. It's not to say every capitalist is an atheist, but atheists are either capitalists or communists. These are the main two groupings that they are divided into socially, two camps. We have atheists amongst the scientists, etc., of the West, who are capitalists in their economic outlook. And communism promotes atheism specifically. Capitalism does not speak really of God, or, you know, it is an economic outlook or system which doesn't speak specifically about God, whereas communism actually does speak about God. It denies the existence of God. You cannot be a communist and believe in God. You could be a capitalist and believe in God.
So, if we are to approach one of these groups, we take the communists first, we can point to them the recent demise of communism. Communism is dying out all around the world. I know in Sri Lanka you still have the Tamils, the Tamil Tigers, these are communists, right?
Yeah.
Huh?
Hmm.
Okay, but I know in and they don't they're not coming. Oh, okay. Well, in any case, I mean, wherever you go around the world, you'll find groups of them. You know, in the Philippines, you have communist rebels that are there fighting the government. And still in Europe, in different parts of Europe, in America, in England, you have communist parties and so on and so on. In different parts of the Muslim world, you still have, you know, people promoting communism. Matter of fact, the Kurds, for example, who are involved in rebellion against both Iraq, Turkey, Syria, and Iran, most of that movement is led by communists. So it means that these people, though they have Muslim names, they are not Muslims. The point is, though, when we are discussing with a communist, we can begin by discussing with him the fall of communism, why it has fallen apart. Why? Communism, which promoted itself as being the solution to the problems of man, the practical solution. It tended to look at religion as being idealistic, you know, unreal, whereas communism was supposed to be, you know, they call it, one of the terms they use for it is scientific socialism. Dialectical materialism. That is very flashy, nice sounding names. But when you look at the goal of communism, what is the goal of the communist system? They say the goal is to produce the communist man. Okay, what are the attributes of the communist man? They say the communist man will take according to his need, and he will give in terms of his effort according to his ability. This is the society they're seeking. Society in which people will work together, giving as much as they can physically in terms of their abilities, mentally, whatever they use, whatever abilities they have, according to their abilities, and they will only take according to their needs. Now, sounds very beautiful, but this is idealism at its utmost, at its greatest extreme, where you are going to work twice as hard as me. But because I'm twice as fat as you, I will eat twice as much as you. Man never accepts that. If you work twice as hard as me, you want twice as much as me. That extra you will store. That is the nature of man. See, they claim that man, when he is born, he's born without any instincts at all. He's just totally blank. And it is the society now which creates in him the desire to want to possess and to own and these things. So they feel that through education of a new society, you can now raise a generation of people with this kind of idealism. Well, we've had a couple of generations in Russia. Did it work? Didn't work. China, did it work? Didn't work. Albania, which was supposed to be one of the most communist of the communist countries, just recently fell apart. Doesn't work. The only way that that system can survive is by putting guns to the heads of the people. That's how it survives. You have a strong military that puts a gun to the head. If you don't work, you die. And the people work. But will they do the work the hardest? No. They won't. This is why the communist countries were unable, in spite of the resources. Look at Russia. Compare Russia to America. In spite of the resources, America has no more resources than Russia, whether human or organic or, you know, mineral resources. No, America does not have more than Russia. But Russia cannot compete commercially with America, because people on the job site will only work as much as they are forced to work. In America, the harder you work, the more you can get. So people will work harder. And this is one of the basic reasons why that system failed. So, this can be an introduction. And you can then go on to point out that in fact this system is against human nature. This is what it is. This system proposes against the nature of man. Man's nature is in such a way you can't change it. It means that it has been set. And furthermore, you can also point out that the communist system is amoral, meaning it has no morals. According to them, what is right and good is what is beneficial to the proletariat, the working class, the masses of the working people. Whatever they agree on is good, this is good. Whatever they don't agree on, if they feel it's bad, it's bad. So it means morals will change. What's good today can be bad tomorrow. See, there's no stability there. And in fact, there is no real morality. Because if morality is left to men, then corruption will spread throughout the land. If men are to decide what is good and bad, so the decision has to be from someone who has not got class interests or tribal interests or whatever interests. It has to be from the creator of man. So I'm just giving these as possible arguments which may be used to bring those people coming from a communist background around to start to reflect on other options. Right? I mean, it's a big, we could spend the whole evening just discussing communism, but I just want to give you something from each of these systems. The second major group of atheists come from the capitalists. And the basis of atheism for them, both in capitalism as well as communism, lies in the evolutionary theory. So you can use this also along with the communists as well as along with the capitalists. You need to read up a little bit about the evolutionary theory to understand what it's trying to prove, what it's trying to show, and the weaknesses that lie in it. Because in fact, when one goes into it, one finds that it is a story, fiction, not science. That the evidence actually points to special creation and not evolution. So it's good for a person who's going to be involved in Dawah to be familiar with the theory of evolution, which is the justification that there is no need for God, used by both capitalists and communists. And then for the capitalist, he likes to promote democracy. This is the system which is governing this country and allows capitalism to function effectively, benefiting the society, etc., etc. Democracy. And we hear this term used all the time. America promotes itself as being the democracy or the example of democracy in the world. However, if one were to question this democracy, first by looking at the origins of democracy, where this idea of democracy came from the Greeks. The Greeks, some Plato and others, promoted this idea of democracy. However, in their society, democracy meant that the people would choose. Sounds something like communism too, isn't it? Where the people are the ones deciding what is good and what is evil. Similarly, democracy. Democracy, people will decide how they are going to be ruled. So in fact, they're deciding what is good and what is evil. See, this is where communism and capitalism meet. Communism really is only a version of capitalism when you get into the essence of the thoughts that are involved in it. So, the people choose the rule, the laws, etc., for the country. Now, in Greece, when this theory was purported, the majority of the population, over 50% of the population, were slaves, who had no say. No say at all. They were non-entities. So what they were talking about was democracy for those who are free. What kind of democracy is this now? It's like the American Constitution, which is like people like to hold this up there. American Constitution. If you read the American Constitution, the original writing of the American Constitution stated that the Indian was 3/5 of a white man. You know, what kind of institution could that be? What kind of, constitution could that be? Where another whole race of mankind is classified as being 3/5 of the ruling race. So what kind of democracy could have gone on in America? See, it's the same kind of democracy that was going on in Greece. Then, okay, we look at the theory that the people decide. Now I say to the Democrat, whether he is a Republican or a Democrat, they're still both asking for democracy, or claiming that they have democracy, or promoting democracy. We ask the average man in the street, would you like free education? From kindergarten to PhD, you average man on the street. The average man on the street says, yes, sure, why not? I'd love to have free education. Now, if the average man on the street wants free education, why isn't there free education? If it's a democracy, right? The masses of the people are supposed to decide what they need. But it's not the case. Education is only for the rich. You can study up to high school, but after high school, to go into college in America, you've got to pay. And only those who have money can pay. So it means that those people who are poor will remain poor and get poorer. So the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. That's the reality of American democracy. And then you ask again, the average man in the street, would you like... Oh, before I go into this, the American might tell you, it's because it's too costly, you know, the society cannot afford free education. You know, Saudi Arabia, they have free education from kindergarten to PhD, but because they're rich. They're rich. Well, you know, every year when they make the Rolls Royces in America, in England, Rolls Royce, right? That's the number one car. Rolls Royce. Handmade. Value is someplace around $500,000. Most expensive car in general available. When they produce 100, 70 are bought by Saudi Arabia? No. Bought by America. Maybe 10 end up here in Saudi Arabia. The other 20 are divided over the other countries. But 70 are going to America. Why? Because America is the richest country on this earth. It controls the resources of this earth. The wealth of Saudi Arabia is stored in the banks of America. And when you hold the wealth, you hold the power, and you have the wealth. That's the reality. Saudi Arabia has free education because it is one of the primary rights of man enshrined in the Sharia. In the law of God, it is the right of man to receive education. As long as the society has the means, each person has the right to be educated. This is why we can say, okay, you pointed to Saudi Arabia, but let's point to Sudan. Sudan, is this a rich country? No, it's one of the poorest of the third world countries, they say. Guess what? Education is free in the Sudan from kindergarten to PhD. How are they doing it? If it's a poor country, they can't afford. How are they doing it? Because they have declared the Sharia, the law of God, to be the law of the land. And they have insisted that it is the right of every human being there to be educated. So this is what will determine whether people are educated or not. The view, not the resources. It's a question of the view, because the resources can be managed. And the other point I was going to come to was that of health care. If you ask the average American, would you like free health care? Say, sure, sure. Free health care, why not? But in America, guess what? If you don't have money, you can't get treated. If you're sick, you don't have money, you will die. All the organ transplants you hear about, and all, this is only for the rich. This is why, you know, they have business of selling, you know, organs from Turkey and India. You know, people are selling a kidney here and there or whatever, you know. Where are they going? To the poor man on the street? Health, good health is for the rich. And when you go in America and you see underneath those huge buildings, you know, usually they have the picture of New York City, you see all the Empire State Building, these, you know, skyscrapers all going up, steel and concrete into the sky, you know, glittering buildings. They don't show you in the bottom. If you go there in the evenings and you look at the bottom of these buildings, you'll see people sleeping on the sidewalks, on pieces of cardboard, sleeping on the sidewalks. Going to the subway, they have these underground trains, they call them the subway. In England, they call it the tube. You know, you go down there, you see people sleeping in corners, in rags, men, women, and children. And you ask these people, why are you doing this? Why are you living like this? Many of them are people who had homes, like other people, had a job, etc. Then they got sick. They got sick. Their health plan didn't cover their sickness, or they didn't have a health plan, or the policy had run out, they forgot their payments, or whatever. They were not on the health plan, they got sick. They were treated under an emergency situation, and then they were given a bill which they couldn't pay. And then the lawyers came, the bank came and took their homes, kicked them out, sold their homes and took the money back. And the people ended up on the street. Many like that. And it's not because they don't have enough money to provide health care. Because there really is no democracy. It is a joke. A joke which is played on the people. So, this is some of the ins that we can use in discussing with the capitalists and their systems to try to show them the weaknesses which lie within the systems. To show them, to bring them towards the reality that there has to be a system which is set not by human beings, because if human beings set that system, it's going to be in the favor of some over others. That is the nature of man. It's Islam, or it is in Islam, that the rights of human beings are correctly or properly protected. Because Allah, when He makes the laws, is not looking at the interests of some people over other people. He has no favorite people. Those people also who disbelieve may express to you that actually belief in God is illogical. It's irrational. And you may get into discussions with them on the basis of, or from this point of view, logically speaking. Because really, if you look at the arguments for the existence of God, the logical arguments for it are very strong. This is why you had ancient philosophers, people like Aristotle, Plato, and others. These people, without the benefit of revelation or anything, used just logic to come to the conclusion that there must be one God. So the belief of Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates, and this is what they did. While the whole society was believing in, you know, what they call the Olympic system, where they had a god who had children and a father and an uncle, and they married human beings, and they had half gods, half men, and a wild kind of myth they had. These philosophers, using their intellectual abilities, analyzed what they saw in front of them, the world, and came to the conclusion that there has to be one God. So it means that you can logically argue that really it is illogical not to believe in God. Illogical. And
one of the simplest or easiest of the arguments, because people like say, well, you know, we don't see God, we can't see God. And, you know, of course, you know, we ask them, of course, can you see love? Can you see hate? You know, can you see pain? And you know, there are many things you can't see that we accept. Or there is another approach too, and that is that of cause and effect. That when we see an effect, we assume that there must be a cause. In the old, ancient, you know, Arabian tradition, they used to say that camel doo-doo, you know, the feces of the camel, indicates the camel. That is, if you were on the desert and you saw some camel feces, you don't start to wonder, how did these feces get here? Did they evolve out of the sand somehow? Did something fall from the sky and mix with the things of the earth to produce it? You see the feces, or doo-doo, you say, that was the camel, you just came by. This is where that came from. This is common sense. Common sense tells us or shows us that the complexity of life here did not come by accident. The design which exists did not, you know, come by chance. But in fact, there had to be a designer. There had to be one to put this whole system into running. And if that one were a part of the system, then the system could not exist. There has to be one who is outside of the system, who is not governed by the system, because if he's governed by the system, then the system cannot come into existence. Logic. So it is possible to go in with both the atheists of the communists as well as those of the capitalists to bring them to an understanding of God, which is already inside their hearts. There's a verse in the Quran where Allah says, وَجَحَدُوا بِاللَّهِ وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهُ أَنْفُسَهُمْ. They denied the existence of Allah, but their hearts know He exists for sure. They are certain inside their hearts. Because, as Allah said in the Quran, when He created Adam, He took from Adam all of his descendants. And He made them bear witness. أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ. Am I not your Lord? And they all, بَلَا شَهِدْنَا. They all bore witness. Yes. Certainly you are our Lord. And Allah went on to explain why. Because He did not want on the Day of Judgment that they could come and say, we didn't know about this. But both God and Adam. Nor could they say that it's our parents, you know, it's because of our foreparents. Are you going to blame us for what our foreparents did? They're the ones. Blame them, put them in hell. You can't come with that argument on the day of judgment. Because it is in our very souls. Knowledge of God is imprinted in our souls. That's why in Islam, disbelief is called kufr. Kufr, which means concealing or covering up. Prior to Islam, the term kafara, kufr, in Arabic meant the action of the farmer. When he dug a hole in the ground, he put the seed in the hole, and he put the earth back over it, covering up the seed. That was kafara. When Islam came, it put a new meaning. That the disbelievers know in their hearts. So, if a person is honest and you work with them logically, so and so, inshallah, you can bring them back to that reality, which they already know. Now, the other major group is that of the theists. The theists, those who believe in God,
may be divided into two main groups: Ahlul Kitab, people of the scriptures, Christians and the Jews, and the pagans, those who have no scriptures, who are worshipping idols in one form or another. What you find when you look at the pagans is that fundamentally they are monotheistic. The Hindus, who we know have so many different gods, statues, idols, etc. When you actually go into their religion, you find that they have one main god, Brahman, who is the god over all. However, he may take different forms and, you know, interact with human beings, and, you know, they have, this is how the other gods evolved, or he had different forms in which he took, you know. And in the case of the Buddhists, of course, they are divided into two different sects. You have a group amongst them who are atheists, who really don't talk about God at all. And then you have a second group which do have a concept of God. So, if you go through most of the various groups, whether they be nature worshippers or whatever, what you're going to find for the vast majority is that they do have a concept of one God. But they have put intermediaries between themselves and God. And when we come to Christianity, though we look at Christianity as a different group, people of the scriptures, what we find, in fact, is that they are not too much different from the rest of the pagans. This is why Allah said, لَقَدْ كَفَرَ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ ثَالِثُ ثَلَاثٍ. Those who say that Allah is the third of three, disbelieve. They are pagans. So, the argument for the Christians and the pagans are essentially one. But because of the differences in their backgrounds, you're going to approach it slightly different. In the case of the pagans, you may just want to work logically with them. In the case of the Hindus, for example, you know, you can just try to work them towards the concept of what is their main god, Shiva, favorite, worshipped in Banaras. This is their Mecca, the place where they make pilgrimage to, Banaras. And that main god is represented by an erect male organ. If a person has got any kind of thought in their mind, thinking, he says, this be God, what are you worshipping here? You know? And just going through the process, I think, you know, for people to reflect a little bit, it doesn't take too much to get out of that. If they're not, you know, you could say fanatic. If they're fanatic, then of course they, it doesn't matter, you know. They're going to defend it knowing it's wrong. But if the person is open, then it doesn't take too much to show him really that this is nonsense. And then they say, well, we don't worship actually this actual idol that you're seeing there, you know. These are like representations of God, you know. I say, still, what kind of representations have you got here? You know, where do you get this stuff from? Is this revealed by God? Do you think God revealed for you to worship him in this form? Or in any of these other forms? No. This is men, human beings, made up these things. Let us go back to find what God really wants for us, how we should really worship God. And you believe the, you know, Brahma really is an unseen God. You know, let's go back to worshiping God unseen. Let's go back to the scriptures which speak about this. So the Christians, of course, we have the approach showing them either that the scriptures that they're using are questionable, not really that authentic, because there's so many contradictions. You can show them the contradictions. This is one approach. Although for many Christians, actually, this is not, they don't like this, you know, because it's too critical. Too critical. So this is only useful really to somebody who is already critical. If he is a, or she is already critical of Christianity, they feel it's wrong. You can support it and reinforce it by showing these contradictions. This is the Ahmed Didat approach, right? And his approach, as I said, his approach is something which evolved out of confrontation, because he was in a confrontational circumstance. You know, you had these, you know, Shurush or, you know, Swaggart, or, you know, he was, you know, what he was really trying to show Muslims is that it is possible to defend Islam. You know, there is enough there. I mean, these guys who have been attacking us all this time, you know, doing their missionary work amongst us, really, their stuff is weak. You know, that's what he was basically showing. They don't have any ground to stand on. It's really weak. You know? So he got into these arguments with them and showed them the weakness. You know, so it's very confrontational. So as I said, for the average Christian, you know, who feels pretty, you know, tired about his religion, he really likes his religion and so on. So this is like a slap in the face, you know. It turns off many. So there is another approach, which is that of introducing them to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he is mentioned in the Bible. This is another approach. Ahmadinejad uses it also. Jamal Bedoui, he tends to concentrate in this area, showing them within the scriptures that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he is mentioned there. Jesus did speak of him, Moses did speak of him, so on and so. So, you know, it is something worth looking into. You know, there isn't that much difference between the teachings of Islam and the basic teachings of Christianity. Very similar. Let's look at them. Similar. I mean, does it mean that this one is copied? Because this is what they're saying. You know, Muhammad, he just made up this religion, really, you know. No. Jesus, because what he taught was similar to Moses, did he mean he made it up? You know, would you accept that? I mean, some of the Jews are saying, no, he was just fake. He just made this thing up. No, you don't accept that. You believe you receive revelation. You know? And it is on the basis of that you accept his teachings. So the similarity does not necessarily mean that something is copied. So, have a look. See what Islam is saying. Read the Quran, so and so. This is one approach. The other approach is to discuss with them logically, reasonably, about the concept of the Trinity. You know, historically, where did it come from? How it evolved? So you can bring a historical analysis for them, and they can see from basic information found in any encyclopedia, etc., that these ideas were made up by human beings. The early Christians didn't speak about it. It's not in the Bible, in the scriptures, so on and so. This was made up at a certain time in history. So if it is made up, then can we really be that certain about it? Especially considering that it goes against reason. Well, this is an approach. And also, one approach which I favor, you know, discussing.